Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendour and majesty. He wraps himself in light, as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent, and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot, and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys, to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests, the stork has its home in the pine trees. The high mountains belong to the wild goats, the crags are a refuge for the conies. The moon marks off the seasons, and the sun knows where to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey, and seek their food from God. The sun rises, and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then man goes out to his work, to his labour until evening. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is a sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number. Living things, both large and small, where the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan, which you form to frolic there. These all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord.
Well, please keep your Bible open at Psalm 104. We're looking at the Psalms on Sunday night. And I'm suggesting to you that they are a guide or a model for what is often today called spirituality. The word spirituality today covers the inner life of human beings. Things like meditation, prayer, inner feelings. And it's all the rage, spirituality, actually. I was having my hair cut the last time I was having my hair cut. And the chap who was cutting my hair was talking to the other hairdresser, or barber, as they used to be called. And they were talking about a friend who used to be a bad-tempered fellow. And the chap who was cutting my hair said, he's completely changed because I've taught him to meditate. And next time I go in, I'll say, are you the chap who teaches people to meditate? And I'll try and get him into a conversation. But meditation, that sort of thing, is all the rage today. So we need to look at biblical spirituality. And in the Psalms, we've got the inner life of the psalmist. We've got prayers, we've got hymns, and they're examples of what we can say in our conversations with God. And we began last week with praise. Now, much modern spirituality is inward looking. It's all about finding yourself, finding your true self. Whereas spirituality in the Bible, and especially in the Psalms, is not self-centered, it's God-centered. It's all about forgetting ourselves and enthusiastically pouring out praise to our God. We praise Him for who He is, and we praise Him for His great works which demonstrate who He is. And one great work for which we praise Him and which demonstrates who He is the great work of creation. And by creation we don't just mean the initial act of creation when God brought everything into being. We also mean the constant sustaining and maintaining of creation. The God who brought creation into being maintains it in being constantly. And but for God it would not be at all. It would never have been, and it would not continue to be but for God. So we praise God for His great work of creation. And there are many passages in the Psalms that praise the Creator. In the Psalm we were looking at last week, Psalm 95, it says, if you remember, that in His hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry ground. And there are many other passages in the Psalms which we could read if we had the time, which talk about God as the maker of heaven and earth. But a few Psalms dwell on God as creator at much greater length. And the longest of these creation Psalms is the one that Jack read to us just before, Psalm 104. It's a wonderful meditation where the psalmist reflects on nature, on the majesty of nature and the variety of nature, and all of it dependent on God, who sustains all of it every moment. And I don't know whether you noticed, but Psalm 104 roughly follows the pattern of Genesis chapter 1. The days of creation, it roughly follows that pattern, although in a much more poetic way. So let's look at Psalm 104 tonight briefly. It begins and ends with a call to praise the Lord. So this is what creation is for. It's meant to bring out praise when we look at it. Verse 1, praise the Lord, O my soul. Verse 35, twice, praise the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. And look at verse 33, I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. So we're to praise God when we look at creation. And creation reveals that God is very great. Verse 1, O Lord my God, You are very great. We sometimes sing that hymn, which I'm told is the most popular of all hymns at the moment. It's the one that gets sung most on programs like Songs of Praise. The hymn, How Great Thou Art, O Lord my God. When I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds Thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, Thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to Thee, how great Thou art. O Lord my God, You are very great. That's what we should imagine, that's what we should think, that's what we should say, that's what we should speak out to God when we look at creation. O Lord my God, You are very great. The 19th Psalm teaches us exactly the same thing. We haven't time to look at the 19th Psalm in detail tonight. We'll look at it on another evening. But it begins with the words, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the works of his hands. So creation, and especially the skies, which Edwin has already referred to, displays the glory of God and preaches to us about the glory of God. The heavens declare, preach the glory of God. People are being preached to all the time. Even people who never come to church, they're constantly being preached to. And they're being preached to by creation. And the psalmist goes on to say in Psalm 19 that it's a universal sermon. Everybody hears it. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what nationality you are. You all hear this sermon. And this sermon doesn't need translation. And it doesn't have to... it can't be stopped at border crossings. It is a universal sermon, and every language understands it, and nobody can put it out of their minds. And it declares the glory, creation declares the glory of God. And he particularly mentions the sun and the sky and the stars, which is interesting, because if you live in a concrete jungle, you don't see much of the glory of creation. But you can still look up. And when you look up, you see the stars. Or, well, perhaps you don't if you live in a big city. And all you see is that orange glow in a big city. But you see the sun. Everybody sees the sun sometimes. Not very often. But everybody sees the sun. And the sun in particular, according to Psalm 19, displays and declares and preaches the glory of its creator. And then the Psalm 8, which begins with the words, O Lord, my Lord, O Lord, our Lord, O Yahweh, our Lord. Two different words in there for Lord. O Yahweh, our sovereign, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I look at the heavens, when I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have established, what is man that you are mindful of him? So we're meant to look at creation, and we're meant to be amazed at the greatness of the Creator. O Lord my God, you are very great. And Paul says this in Romans chapter 1. He says the problem with mankind, Romans chapter 1, just turn over to it. Romans chapter 1, page 1128. 1128. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Paul's saying there that people who worship images of creatures and human beings and worship the sun and the stars and so on, they're without excuse. Because when people look at creation, when they look at what God has made, they know that there is a creator, that he is invisible, that he is not just a part of his creation. They know that in their hearts, but they suppress that knowledge. They deliberately suppress it. And the idea there is to hold something down. When me and my brothers used to go to the beach at Silloth for our holidays, we used to have a big rubber beach ball. And we used to try and hold this beach ball under the water. And of course it wanted to come up. And we used to try and hold it down. and see how long we could hold it down and keep it under the water without it coming up. That's what people do with the knowledge of God that they have when they look at creation. They look at creation, they know there's a creator, they know there's a God, but they deliberately suppress it. That's what Richard Dawkins does. That's what they all do. Some of them get very good at it, some of them get very sophisticated at it, some of them can write books about it, but that's what they're doing. That's what they're doing all the time. Deliberately suppressing the knowledge of God that is plain from creation. So we should look at creation and with the psalmist say, O Lord my God, you are very great. Now people show how great they are in two ways, probably lots of other ways as well, but two ways I can think of tonight in this psalm. The way they dress and where they live. Sort of house they live in. And in Psalm 104, creation is first of all described as God's clothing. And then it's described as his dwelling. Now your clothes, your garments, reveal something about you. You can tell whether a person's rich or whether a person's poor by looking at the way he dresses. Don't know what you think about me. But you can tell whether a person's rich or poor. You can tell whether he's formal or informal. You can tell whether he's important or not. So royal figures wear crowns and robes and jewels. And judges wear scarlet robes and put funny wigs on their heads. And policemen have uniforms so that everybody knows how important they are. Now, the psalmist says, God is clothed in splendor and majesty, verse 1. He is clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself, verse 2, in light as with a garment. Notice that the psalmist begins with light, just as Genesis chapter 1 does. God said, let there be light, and there was light. The psalmist begins with light. God wraps himself with light as with a garment. Now that's an amazing statement. I mean, our garments cover us. Our garments hide us. Light reveals. And yet the light covers God. The light, which reveals everything to us, covers God. And one writer has said, if light itself is only his garment and veil, what must be the blazing splendor of his own essential glory? So light is his garment. Another thing that reveals how great a person is, how important he is the sort of house he lives in. You may never have seen the Queen of England, but if you've seen Buckingham Palace, you know that she's special, you know that she's important, you know that she's rich. And so the psalmist moves into day two of creation, the separation of the water above from the water below, in other words, the creation of the sky, the expanse between the waters above and the waters below. That's how the Hebrew people thought of creation. And he goes on to that. And he describes the sky as God's tent, God's house. Second part of verse 2, he stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. In other words, the sky is his home, his house. And all the elements that are active in the sky, in the heavens, are his staff, if you like. The clouds that float around the sky, the winds, fire, all the elements that are active in the heavens and in the sky are his servants. The clouds, the winds, the fire are his chariots, his horses, his messengers, his servants. Verse 3, he makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. So you get an idea of how great God is. He clothes himself with light. His dwelling is the great, is the heavens. And then he comes to day three, the separation of the land and the sea, or the land and the water. And he dwells at some length on this, because it's very important. Water is a very rare commodity, it seems, in the universe. People always get excited when some pictures come back which indicate that there might just have been water in this, on this little planet or this little satellite or something. Because if there might have been water, then there could have been life. Water is quite rare in the universe, but there's plenty of it on Earth. And the Earth is actually 70% water. God, says the psalmist, set the earth on its foundation so that it's stable and it's secure. And then he covered it with water. He covered it with the deep, says the psalmist, verses 5 and 6. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. So God puts the earth in place and he round it, he has cast like a mantle the sea. He's covered the earth with a garment of water. Now in the Old Testament, the sea is always threatening, it's always unstable, it's always unpredictable, it's always dangerous. And it constantly threatens to engulf the earth. And one of the great marks of God's power in the Old Testament is that he controls the sea. I mean, when you think about the sea, it is quite something, isn't it? Just think of the Pacific Ocean. It's about 5 miles deep. 5 miles deep. Not 500 yards. 5 miles deep. There are great mountains under the sea, like Everest, only they're under the sea. And, you know, there's a lot of water on this planet. It's 70% water. And when it gets worked up, when there's a storm, it's terrifying. And one of the great marks of God, of God's power in the Old Testament, is that he controls the sea. And so he creates the earth, he wraps a mantle around it, the oceans, the seas, the waters, verse 6, the waters stood above the mountains. But, verse 7, at your rebuke the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains, they went down into the valleys, to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. You see what's going on there? God engulfs the planet with water. Threatening, dangerous stuff. But this water is totally submissive to him. And God tells it where to go, and it meekly does what God tells it to do, and it goes to the place where God has appointed for it, and it can't cross those boundaries that God has assigned to them. So the water settles at God's command into its appointed places, leaving continents and islands and mountains and valleys. And of course, God promised in Genesis after the flood never again to engulf the earth with water. And now that water that could have been so destructive becomes thoroughly beneficial to both man and beast. The water that could have destroyed earth now sustains the earth. It is a blessing without which life is impossible. So we get rain and springs, and mountain streams, and rivers, giving water to all the creatures that need it. Verses 10 and 11. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. Do we take water for granted? We shouldn't. We shouldn't. And the result of this water, which is under God's control, is vegetation. And that is food for man and beast. So out of the earth, which God waters, comes grass for the cattle. Verse 14, he makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate and to eat, bringing forth food, verse 14, from the earth. Some of these foods that come forth as the waters meet the earth, water the earth. Some of these foods are necessities, like bread. Bread that sustains our hearts, verse 15. Some of them are luxuries, like oil that makes our faces shine. And wine that gladdens the heart of man. Three staple Mediterranean commodities there. Bread, oil, olive oil, and water. So you see what's happening. God could have destroyed the earth with water, but instead he waters the earth with water. And the result is vegetation, all kinds of food, not only for man, but also for animals as well. Everything depends on everything else. Foremost among the vegetation, trees. Verse 16, the trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. Even these great cedars in Lebanon depend upon this water. And those trees, the birds find their nests and their homes in the trees. Verse 17, even the stork, that big, huge bird, it probably wasn't a stork you heard before, Edwin, but the stork has its home in the pine trees. And even the most inaccessible places are homes, provide homes for some creatures. Verse 18, the high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge for the conies. What are conies? No, I haven't the foggiest idea. Sort of like badgers or rabbits, I think. Something like that. Anyway, they like the high mountains. And that's where they live, on the crag. See how everything depends on everything else? See how fragile the earth is? A very green psalm, actually, this, isn't it? A very modern psalm. We ought to be preaching this psalm to people these days. It's a very green psalm. What right does man have to ruin all this? What right do we have to cut down whole forests of trees? What right do we have to pollute God's water that he has given to us? What right do we have to wipe out whole habitats so that whole species become extinct? Christians should be green. Don't leave it to the atheists. I can't understand why atheists are green. I mean, if the earth just happened by accident and if it's got no future at all, what on earth does it matter? It is Christians of all people who believe that this planet is God's good creation who should be green. They should be leading the way in being green and caring for God's earth. Why on earth leave it to atheists? We should be leading the way. It's just incredible that many Christians simply aren't interested in this and just regard it as a diversion from evangelism. This is God's earth. This is the planet that God has given to mankind. And we shouldn't be ruining it. We should be looking after it. And so he moves on to day four. The heavenly bodies. Verse 19. The moon, the sun. The moon marks off the seasons. The sun knows when to go down. And as in Genesis chapter 1, the heavenly bodies mark out the days and nights, the seasons, for man and for animals. They are the timepieces marking out the days and the nights and the months and the years. Not just for man, but for beasts as well, that tend to be nocturnal. Most animals, most mammals are nocturnal. They come out at night while man is sleeping. Verse 20, you bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest All the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. All those nocturnal animals coming out at night time while man is sleeping. They know when to come out because the sun and the moon tell them when to come out. And they do their hunting. Lions seeking their food from God. Everything is ordered by God. Everything is sustained by God. Even the lion's dinner is provided by God. The psalmist has no problem with that, incidentally. He sees it as part of God's good creation. The lion seeking its food from God. Nighttime. And then the sun rises and the animals disappear to their dens. And that's the sign for man to get up and to go to work until evening, verse 23. Then man goes out to his work, to his labor, until evening. And the psalmist is amazed by all this. And so should we be. So should you be. Some of you are thinking, what on earth are we listening to this for on a Sunday night? Because it's amazing, that's why. We should be amazed by it. Verse 24. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Not just the earth, but the sea as well. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things, both large and small. I was looking at a spread in the Times newspaper, I think it was just this week, about creatures that had been found 5 miles down in the ocean. Utterly comical creatures. Ugly creatures. Comical creatures. Luminous creatures. Electric eels. Hammer-headed sharks. Anglerfish. The anglerfish is a fish. It's a very ugly fish. And it has a fishing rod sticking out of the front of its face. And at the end of the fishing rod, there's a little bit of flesh that looks like a bit of bait. And this poor, wretched fish comes and gets the bait. And this fish has a huge mouth. And it clamps its mouth down on that fish that goes for the bait. That's how it lived. And it lives miles down in the ocean, where nobody's ever been until recently. The sea is teeming with all kinds of strange creatures. And the psalmist thinks it's marvellous. And so should we. We should enjoy those David Attenborough nature programs. We may not necessarily agree with everything he says, but we should enjoy that incredible BBC photography, that incredible BBC nature photography. The psalmist is amazed by all this. And he talks about the ships, which, to quote Derek Kidner, have turned the oceans into highways instead of barriers. And Leviathan, verse 26, which you formed to frolic there. The Leviathan was a mythological Canaanite sea monster. And the psalmist is saying here, if it exists, it's just God's plaything. It just frolics in the sea. He may be thinking of a whale or something like that. Just frolicking, just enjoying itself. Why did God create whales and porpoises and dolphins? Because he thinks they're funny. He thinks they're great. And so should we. He enjoys it. He enjoys them. And God feeds and supports it all. And it's all totally dependent on him. Verse 27, these all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they're satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they're terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the earth. One generation goes, another generation comes. The earth is constantly renewed by these creatures, by the power and the providence of God. Okay. And the object of it all? To bring glory to God. Verse 31. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. May the Lord rejoice in his work. And he did in Genesis chapter 1. He saw that it was good. And he saw that he was very good. The purpose of creation is not primarily for us. It's for God. God made it for his own enjoyment. May the Lord rejoice in his works. And there's only one thing that spoils it. And it's sin. Verse 35. But may sinners vanish from the earth, and the wicked be no more. Sin is falling short of the glory of God. Nothing else in creation falls short of the glory of God. Everything in all creation is there to praise God and to glorify God. There is only one thing in the whole of creation that falls short of God's glory, and that is sin. And sin has spoiled this incredible creation. And one day the psalmist's prayer will be answered. May sinners vanish from the earth, and the wicked be no more. One day that prayer will be answered. The Bible says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. God isn't going to scrap this wonderful creation. Please remember that. He is not going to scrap this wonderful creation that he has made. He's going to recycle it. He's going to improve it. He's going to transform it and glorify it. According to Paul in Romans chapter 8, creation is going to be set free from its bondage to decay. And it's going to share in the glorious liberty of the children of God. According to Paul in Romans chapter 8, creation is like a woman giving birth. Pains of childbirth, but the result of those pains are going to be new life. And the whole of creation is groaning like a woman in childbirth, says Paul, longing for its redemption. It's going to be redeemed when Jesus comes again. And our bodies are raised. Part of creation, our bodies. Therefore, if creation is transformed, then our bodies are going to be transformed. The whole of creation is going to be renewed and transformed. And Jesus is going to be at the center of it all. So what can we say to finish with? Well, we're to enjoy creation. You know, we are to enjoy creation. Don't hurry through creation. I mean, this is a long psalm. It's a long reflection on creation. It's like a stroll through creation, isn't it? I mean, when I read this psalm, I hear in the back of my mind Beethoven's Sixth Symphony. Beethoven's Sixth Symphony, the pastoral symphony. And there's a movement of that symphony where he's walking along a riverside. You can hear the bird song and everything. And it's all here in this psalm. Enjoy creation. Don't be in such a hurry that you don't enjoy creation. We have got no excuse for not enjoying creation. Look where we live. We should enjoy creation, and it's part of being God's people to enjoy creation. Jesus said, consider the lilies. Look at the birds. Look at the sparrows. Do a bit of bird watching. Enjoy creation for the glory of God and praise the Creator. A modern spirituality has a big emphasis on nature, you know, on being one with nature and all that sort of stuff. But we don't want to be one with nature. We want to enjoy nature, we want to enjoy creation, and we want to give glory and praise to the Creator. We want to know the Creator. And modern science, some modern science, examines nature, examines creation without seeing God's glory. We're deliberately keeping God out of it. And that's a shame, because science didn't originally do that. The first scientists did what they did for the glory of God. One of the greatest modern scientists was Kepler, and he said that scientists think God's thoughts after him. They find out how the universe works. It's a marvellous thing to do, to find out how the universe works. We shouldn't be at all frightened of science. Even if scientists were able to come up with a complete explanation of how the universe worked, it wouldn't make any difference to our belief in God. Not at all. There are people who understand perfectly how a Ford Focus Estate like mine works. They can understand it absolutely. They can understand totally, 100%, how a Ford Focus Estate works. They know exactly how it was made, how it was put together, why it does what it does, how it works. Does that mean that they should deny the existence of Henry Ford? Of course not. And scientists might one day, and I believe they probably will, come up with a complete explanation as to how the universe worked. Doesn't matter. Doesn't deny the existence of the Creator God for one second. So, don't be afraid of science. Enjoy creation. Study creation. Find out how it works. All for the glory of God. And yes, care for creation. Care for creation. You say, I don't want to hear this stuff on a Sunday night. I'd rather hear about the gospel. Well, we get plenty of gospel here, and Psalm 104 is in the Bible. So I make no apology for preaching on Psalm 104 tonight. If you don't like it, take it out of your Bible. And bear this in mind. Jesus was active in creation. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, John chapter 1. Without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians chapter 1. All things were made through him, visible and invisible. All things were made through him. So if you love Jesus, you ought to love his creation. He made it. And he made it for you. He made it for you. He made it for me. And some of us are too busy to enjoy it. Or some of us are so busy cramming our heads with theology and doctrine that we just can't get out and enjoy the fresh air and the green and listen to the birds. May's been a marvellous month, hasn't it? It's been one of the most marvellous Mays I can ever remember. Don't know what it was, all the freezing cold weather before and possibly, but it's been a marvellous May. I've never seen it so green. I've never enjoyed the blossoms so much. And the bird song this May has just been incredible. Jesus made it. And he made it for you. He made it for me. So let's enjoy it, shall we? Nothing wrong in doing that, according to Psalm 104.